Hi, good morning. Welcome to Duncan Road Church Online. They say that faith can defy logic. Let me illustrate that from a story of history. In 1837, a British physicist named Dionysius Lardner proved without a shadow of doubt, using equations and mathematics, it was impossible for a steamliner ship to cross the Atlantic from Britain to the USA. In fact, his lecture was so popular it was published and shipped to America. Ironically, it arrived on April the 24th, 1838, and of course it was carried to America by the first steamship called Cyrus to cross those waters. He had all the proof, but actually what happened defied logic. We're going to see today in the story of Nehemiah that faith can defy logic. As Nehemiah starts his project to build the walls. Well, we're going to have a number of songs. We've got a kids' spot. It's going to be a good morning. And next week, let me whet your appetite, James Fielder is our guest speaker. So make sure you tune in next week for James Fielder. But today, we're going to have a good one. So God bless you all.
Great unknown, where feet may fail. And there I find you in mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand. I will call upon your my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine. Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed, and you won't stop now. I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. I will call upon your name. of the waves. When oceans rise, I will call upon your name to keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans arise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine.
Hey, we call upon the name of the God who didn't just make the oceans, but he filled them with millions of different creatures, and it was easy for him. That's the kind of God we worship. So I hope you feel excited this morning that we come together, which is what the New Testament says. Don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. And when you read the letters, especially when we have communion, Paul just writes those great words, isn't he? When you meet, reminding us of the importance of fellowship together and calling upon God's name. Let's do that, shall we? Let's lift our hearts in prayer to the God who made the earth, the seas, and everything in them. Loving God, this morning we want to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We give thanks to the God of gods. We give thanks to the Lord of lords, who alone does wonders. Lord, there is no one who can duplicate the creation that we enjoy. Men may put artificial limbs on bodies, and men might be able to produce pacemakers to keep the heart going, but no one can create a limb, no one can create a heart, no one can create an eye, and no one can create the millions of creatures that inhabit the seas or the creatures that inhabit planet Earth. You, Lord, and you alone spread out the earth upon the waters. You made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and the stars to govern the night. Lord, you are the God of glory. Everything you do is majestic. And so we give thanks to the God of heaven. Thank you that you are the living God, not an idol, not a statue. Remember that it was Isaiah, I think, who mocked those who worshipped gods who had eyes, statues with eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, lips that cannot speak, and hands that cannot touch. Lord, you are the invisible God, yet you see everything. You are the invisible God, but you hear everything. You are the invisible God who decides to intervene in history. Lord, we see that in the life of Nehemiah. And we see it clearest of all, not just in our own experience, but in the person of Jesus Christ, when God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Lord, there is no one who can compare to you. So this morning, Lord, receive our worship, our thanksgiving, and our praise as we seek to glorify you and encounter you and learn from you this morning. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Morning, everybody online. Nice to see you all. Now, there are some people who weren't here last week, so we're going to help them find out what happened in Nehemiah chapter 1. Grace, can you remember what you did up here? What did you have to put on the big picture? You did. You put a leaf on there, didn't you? A big autumn leaf. Why did you put an autumn leaf there? Can you remember that? You can't remember. Oh no. What time of year was it? It was autumn. You're right. Fantastic. So chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, is based in autumn time, so we had an autumn leaf, and there was a big speech bubble on one side and a thinking thought bubble on the other side. Joe's nearly got a hand up. Joe, can you tell us what was in the bubbles? Can you remember? What was in the speech bubble? A big question mark. That's right, because Nehemiah asked his brother a question. What's happening in Jerusalem? Because I've never been there, and it's a long way away, but I'm worried about it. And his brother said, Joe, can you help me out with this one as well? No? But Daniel can. What was in the thought bubble? Can you remember, Daniel? I wish I could get the microphone to you, because that was a perfect answer. It was a big thought bubble, and in it was a picture of Jerusalem all broken down, and the walls were burnt with fire, and it made Nehemiah sad. Really sad, so sad that he cried. And Morgan came up and she put a sad face on Nehemiah, and she put some tears on his face as well, because he wept. And then he did something else, and it was a big, long, long piece of card that went right across the top. Can anybody remember what that said on it? Go on, Grace. Pray, 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 pray. Well done. Fantastic. It had pray. Because Nehemiah was sad. So what he did was he prayed. And he prayed and he prayed. Because he knew there was only one person who could help Jerusalem, and that was God. And he wanted God to tell him what to do, what his job was going to be. And very last of all, we had a golden goblet of wine that was on a tray just down at the bottom, because Nehemiah had a very important job. He was the cup bearer to the king. Very, very special job. He could get right up close to the king, so they had to be able to trust him. Now, chapter 2 starts. I was going to bring some daffodils with me this morning, and I was going to stick those on the bottom there. Big, big, lovely yellow daffodils. Because it wasn't autumn when the chapter 2 happens. It was the springtime. So it's quite a little while later. So Nehemiah had been praying for a long time and waiting to find a time when he could talk to the king. Well, one day, can you see Nehemiah all right? Can you see him? Yeah? Give me a nod. Yeah, you can see him. Good, good. Can you see he's got a very sad face? I've just remembered something. Near you, there should be a yellow bag like there was last week. Can you go and find a yellow bag each? Nathaniel, there's one for you. Boaz, there's one for you. Go and grab the yellow bag. That's it. Now, inside your yellow bag, there should be two cups. Two cups. Keep them together. Have a look. Get them out. Because you've got a little Nehemiah. You might have to hold it up so the other people around them can see as well. Keep the cups together, because you are going to change Nehemiah's face, just like we are up here, to see what happens in chapter 2. So, you need to take out a pencil. Have you got, a little pencil pack there too? Take out a pencil. Keep the cups together, Nathaniel. Leave that in there for now. Keep the cups together. Put one inside. Have you got a pencil ready? Choose one. The children have got a cup with a picture of Nehemiah and a space where the mouth should be. And then a blank cup behind. And what they're going to do is draw the face on and then move the inside cup round and draw his next expression so that they remember what happens in chapter 2. Have you got it? Have you got a pencil ready? So, on your first little space, can you draw, please, a sad face? He's not a very expressive man. He doesn't do anything with his eyes, I'm afraid. Just his mouth, but we'll let him off. Have you done a sad face?
Is it really sad? Do you go down at the edges, Joe? Good, I'm glad to hear.
Right, because the king noticed that Nehemiah was very sad. Very sad. Now, do you know what? It wasn't a good idea to be sad in front of the king. If he didn't like you, he could have your head chopped off, just like that. So even being sad was quite a brave thing to do, wasn't it? Well, the king liked Nehemiah, and it worried him that he was sad. So he asked him, what was the problem? Why are you sad? Now this is supposed to be a scared face. Can you turn your cup round and do a scared face? In my New Living Translation, it said terrified. That Nehemiah was terrified when the king asked him what was wrong and why was he sad. Because it could have meant he was going to get his head chopped off. He was really, really scared. But he didn't run away. And he didn't just say, I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. Which I think I might have done. He took a deep breath. Have you done your scared face? Have you done it, Grace? Oh, excellent. Now turn it round again a bit more. Oh, we've done it. Well done, Boaz. Oh, yeah, excellent. Really good. Ready for the next one? Ready for the next one? Turn it round a bit more. Because he opened his mouth and told the king exactly what was the problem. Do you remember he'd prayed that the king would listen to his requests at the end of chapter 1? Well, this is his opportunity. And he doesn't back down and he doesn't hide away. He opens his mouth and he asks for the king's help. In lots of different ways. He asks for some letters so he can travel safely and so he can get some wood. He asks if he can go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the walls. Have you done it? Oh, let mummy help you. She'll turn it round a little bit more. Okay. Have you all done an open mouth? Yes, have you done it, Grace? Speaking out loud. He was brave, wasn't he? I don't think he'd have been able to do that if he hadn't been praying and praying and praying and praying before and asking for God's help. Well, I wonder what happened next. He travels all the way back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't tell them why he's there. Now, what he needs to do is find out just how bad the problem is. Okay, so open up your cup, and in the bottom of the first one, there should be a little black mask, because Nehemiah does a bit of creeping around. Okay, I don't think he wore a mask, but he definitely went at night time so nobody could see him. He's on. He looks a bit like Robin Hood, doesn't he? Yeah. So, you got it? Can you stick it over Nehemiah's eyes? On your... Oh, thank you. That's ever so kind, darling. So what you're going to do is put it just on there, look. On Nehemiah's eyes. There he is, look. Because he's got to do some creeping now. He's going to creep round the walls and see how many have fallen down. It won't stick on because you've got to take it off again in just a moment. Sorry about that. You could always get some blue tack later. And he's going to count how many holes there are and where the bits have been burnt, because he wants to get all his information before he goes and tells the people in Jerusalem that they're going to rebuild the walls together. That's what they're going to do. He tells them, we are going to do God's work and make Jerusalem strong again, and we're bringing honor and glory back to God. So there's the creeping around bit. We'll take his mask off now, because he only wore that for one night while he was creeping around. And it finishes with Nehemiah being excited and really happy. Can you draw a happy face on your Nehemiah? A really happy face, because at the end of chapter 2, the people in Jerusalem say, yes, we're going to help you build the walls back and put the gates on, and we are going to start it together. A few people weren't so happy about it. We'll find out about them probably next time. But it ends with Nehemiah back in Jerusalem, building the walls back up again with God's help. Thank you. Very good listening, everybody.
Water you turned into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. No one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is great. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Thank you.
but your family's home is in trouble. Please help us. When I serve the king his wine today, make him pleased with me and have him do what I ask. Later, when Nehemiah served the king's wine, the king noticed that Nehemiah looked sad. So the king asked why. Nehemiah told him about Jerusalem and asked if he could go back to rebuild the wall. The king could have killed Nehemiah for asking to leave, but instead, he said go. He even helped. That's because God heard Nehemiah's prayer and answered it. Anyway, Nehemiah went to work rebuilding the wall, but little did he know he was going to need to ask for a lot more help from God. See, God and his family have always had enemies, and these enemies wanted to stop Nehemiah and the people helping him. First, they made fun of them. So Nehemiah prayed again. He said, God, some people hate us. Please get rid of them. And went back to work. Now, God does hear and answer every prayer, but sometimes not in the way we expect or even in the way we want. And at first, it seemed like God wasn't answering this one at all, because when the enemy saw that Nehemiah was still building, they planned an attack.
Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad, when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, What is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, How long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, Let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sembalat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any historic right to it."
The mountain starts to move. Nehemiah chapter 2. In one of the Peanuts cartoons by Charles Schultz, Charlie Brown and Lucy are inside a home. And as they look out the window at their house, it is pouring down the rain. It is pouring. And Lucy expresses to Charlie, "Oh no," she says, "what if a flood comes and the whole world is flooded?" Well, Charlie happened to be a bit of a theologian, because he responds, "No, that can never happen because God promised it." Lucy responds, "That takes a great load off my mind." And then I love Charlie's answer, because he says this: "Sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology has a way of doing that." Now, I don't know if Charles Schultz is a believer or not, but it's a great little insight in that cartoon. That sound theology. Theology is simply what we believe about God. And if it is sound, if it is solid, then it makes a huge difference. It determines how a person lives their life. Our worldview, our value system, our lifestyle, the things we do and we don't do, are all determined by what we believe. Now, last week in chapter 1, we noted that Nehemiah had a great big God. He described him in verse 5 as awesome. That's a God word. In the Bible, awesome is only ever used about God. And if you combine an awesome God to someone who's got great faith, something is going to happen. Jesus once said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, these words: "Truly I tell you, amen, amen, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to here,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." William Barclay, the Bible scholar, explains that little statement of Jesus this way: when Jesus spoke about removing mountains, he was using a phrase that Jewish people knew well. A great teacher would expound and interpret scripture, and he would explain and resolve difficulties. When he did that, it was regularly known as an uprooter or a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains were all regular phrases at the time of Jesus for removing difficulties. So Jesus is not literally saying you can take a physical mountain from A to B. He's saying we all have problems. Some of them seem as big as a mountain, but God is in the business of dealing with difficulties, dealing with problems. And if you want an illustration of that, look at Nehemiah chapter 2. He has a huge task, but he's got a huge God who can help him. And someone has said this: when we do what we can, God will do what we can't. When we do what we can, God will do what we can't. I'm going to divide it up into three headings, and I want to spend a bit longer on the first heading, so the following ones will be a bit shorter, just in case you're worried about your roast potatoes in the oven. First of all then, Nehemiah and the king. Nehemiah and the king.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time.
I like the story of the little boy who was in a big sort of superstore like Tesco's or Asda, and he was at the bottom of an escalator watching it go from the ground up to the first floor. And he just stood there gazing at this escalator. One of the shop assistants noticed him and said, "Excuse me, little boy, are you lost? Are you looking for your mummy?" And he went, "Nope." "Well, are you scared to stand on the escalator and in case you fall off?" "Nope." "Well, what's the problem, little boy?" He said, "No problem. I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to return back to me." Hey, if you stick your chewing gum on the rail, I don't know how long it takes to do the whole circuit, but you've got to be patient. You've got to be patient. Penny's reminded us in her children's spot, Nehemiah was patient. He was happy to wait. Verse 1 mentions the Jewish month of Nisan. That's the equivalent for us, mid-March to mid-April. So 4 long months have passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2. He had to wait. And none of us like waiting, do we? Philip Brooks was an American pastor and author and hymn writer. He wrote one of our most famous carols, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But Philip Brooks was known as being a patient man, someone who didn't hurry. He took life as it came. But one day he was in his office and he's marching up and down, up and down. And people thought, "What's going on? That's not Philip. He never does that." And someone said to him, "Pastor, what's the problem?" And Philip Brooks replied, "I'm in a hurry, but God isn't. I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." When we come and do something for God, sometimes he makes us wait. That shows our dependence upon him. It's like prayer. We aren't comfortable waiting. First of all, we think while we're waiting, we're missing out on opportunities. Or worse, it's pointless. We're just wasting time. But God says, "No, you're not. No, you're not." G. Campbell Morgan is a great writer. He was pastor of Westminster Chapel for many, many years. And in one of his books, he says this: "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given." And as we will see, those three principles outwork themselves in the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah may have been in a hurry. He may have been keen to get back to Jerusalem. God wasn't in a hurry. Nehemiah, "You will go when I say and not before." Have you ever noticed when it comes to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will never read of Jesus running. He never ran anywhere. He was never in a hurry. He was never panicked. He always seems to be just on time, always in control, because he marched to a different drum that you and I march to. He waited on his heavenly Father, and as he got his instructions or his guidance, so he operated. But no panic, no hurry, no running. And Nehemiah may have been in a hurry. God wasn't. When we have to wait, when we're unsure of the how or the when, the secret is to remember what we've all learned as children. I bet most of us here learned Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 at Sunday school or at kids club or at some stage in our life. And Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." True faith in God brings a calmness to your heart. It keeps us from rushing about and operating in our own strength. We have to learn not just to weep and to pray. That's chapter 1. Sometimes we have to learn how to pray and to wait. And that's chapter 2. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think for 4 months Nehemiah's number one prayer request has been? I think every day he woke up and said, "Lord, is today today? Is this the day I talk to the king? Open up a way. Give me the opportunity, or do I just be bold and brash and go for it?" I think he probably prayed that every day for 4 months. And in his heart, in his mind, in his conscience, he felt, no, not today. Not today. The opportunity's not there, and he didn't have the courage to ask the king. But one day came in verse 2, when that was the day. The waiting was over. Now it was time for action. And King Artaxerxes noticed that Nehemiah was sad. Again, we've been reminded in the children's spot, it is not a good idea, and certainly not in ancient times, to be sad in the presence of monarchy, especially in times where you had tyrants as rulers. And you were to a penny if you were a cupbearer. Off with the head, bring me someone who actually looks handsome, someone who looks nice, someone who smiles, someone who brightens up my day. I don't want old misery guts. So Nehemiah looked sad, and the king noticed. He may well, on any of the other days over that 4 months, said, "Away with him." But on this day, the time is right. So instead of saying, "Away with him," he asks him what the problem was. Because Nehemiah had heeded Proverbs 3 verse 7. He trusted in the Lord. He waited when he wanted to go. It didn't quite make sense. He didn't lean on his own understanding. This is the plan. This is how I operate. God bless it. No. He said, "Lord, you lead me and I'll wait until you do." And what happened? Success. The Lord made his path straight. See, when it comes to Nehemiah, the whole script is being written in heaven, and then it is played out on earth. The king is just like putty in the hands of God, and when the time is right, he will do exactly what God wants, so that Nehemiah can go and the walls of the city can be rebuilt. And I love Nehemiah's reaction in verse 4b to 5. When the king said, "What's the problem?" he said, "Just hang on a minute, I'll go and have a prayer and be back in about 5 or 10. And now, of course he didn't. Did you notice what it said? "Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered." It's one movement. This is a quick, "Help, Lord." One word prayer. Maybe it was 3 words. "Give me wisdom." But that's all it was, in his head, in his heart, not verbally, and he answered the king. When it comes to this book, you'll find these little emergency prayers all over it. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 8 that I've counted. God heard that emergency prayer and he answered it. Do you know why? Because emergency prayers work when they're backed up with regular prayer. If we're not praying like Nehemiah did in chapter 1 on a regular basis, our emergency prayers just hit the ceiling and bounce back. But if we're praying regular, there is substance to our prayers when we pray in an emergency. Prayer is not a magic formula. It's a discipline. And emergency prayers work best when they come from regular times of prayer. And Nehemiah is a typical Jew, isn't he? I say that because he answers a question with a question. Jewish people are prone to do that. He didn't blurt out all his problems. He did not at first produce a shopping list. "Well, I'm going home and this is what I want. Can you arrange for this, 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 and that?" In verse 3, he gives a question regarding how he should feel. He talks about the sad situation of his city and his forefathers. Well, a Persian king probably couldn't care less about his city. Jerusalem was some city far away. But he did show respect for the dead, your forefathers, your family members. That was important in that culture. So not only had Nehemiah prayed for the opportunity, but he had planned for it. He had his answer all ready. So in those 4 months of waiting, he was thinking, he was getting his strategy together so that when the king gave permission, he was like the starting pistol at the beginning of a race. He was ready to go. And if you want to know what he said, or you can summarize his request in 2 ways. In verses 4 to 6, send me. And in verses 7 to 10, give me. Send me and give me. And in verse 6, the king granted his request. Why? Because he waited. Let me give you a word of testimony. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but 30-odd years ago, when I felt God calling me into Christian ministry, I was just a wee laddie, young in the faith. I'd been saved about 6 years. I'd been at work maybe about 6 years. And I went to my church leaders and I said to them, look, I feel God is calling me to leave my employment and to serve him in Christian ministry, to go and get some training to be an evangelist, a preacher. And my church leader said to me, well, we recognize you've got a gift, but we don't think the time is right. We think you need 2 more years of work experience. In fact, they didn't say 2 years. They said, you need some more years of experience working in the secular world. And it broke my heart. I went away so disappointed. And I even thought, well, perhaps I should leave that church and find another church that realized the importance of reaching the world for Christ. But then actually, as I prayed it through, I realized they were probably right. And I was reading Nehemiah in my quiet times, and that verse jumped out at me. So I set a time. And I thought, I am just like Nehemiah. I want to go and do something, but the time isn't right. And so I set myself. I said, okay, I'll obey. I'll go back to work 2 years, and after that, I'll feel it's right to leave my work and go into Christian ministry. And so the rest for me, as they say, is history. But just a little word of testimony. Sometimes we have to wait. We have to be patient. We have to plan. But when the time is right, God will bring that and seal that. And when I went back to the leaders 2 years later, I went with their blessing because the time was right. So that's just a little bit of testimony. So Nehemiah and the king. Secondly, Nehemiah and the ruins. That's verses 7 to 16.
I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work.
7 to 16. It took Nehemiah 3 months to get from Susa in Persia to Jerusalem. 3 months. He couldn't work in the city unless he had the authority of the king. Ezra, which is a Siamese twin to the book of Nehemiah, sometimes they believe it was one book broken or divided into two. Ezra in chapter 4 had gone back and tried to rebuild the walls, and the officials had stopped it. You ain't got permission. You're not touching those walls. Stop it. Nehemiah makes sure history doesn't repeat itself by getting documents from the king. He returns with authority. He's able to complete the task. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's accompanied by soldiers. Verse 9 says, some of the king's army and cavalry were with him on the journey. Now that was bound to attract attention. Who is this man who brings an army with him? He's not here to go to a city and plunder it. He's not here to plunder the city. So he came and he was quite impressive, but he drew attention to himself, not just to the Jewish people who wanted the walls rebuilt, but also the enemies to Israel would have noticed him. And he had three special enemies that are mentioned in this section. Three special enemies here in verses 7 to 16. First of all, Sanballat from Beth Horon. Sanballat from Beth Horon. Beth Horon is about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem. He was Nehemiah's chief enemy. We're going to meet him again. Now, we're told in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he himself had some sort of official government role, so perhaps he felt threatened by Nehemiah, or maybe he was just plain jealous of Nehemiah. This man's got more clout than me. This man's going to become more popular than me. But Sanballat is enemy number one. Enemy number two is Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Jews and Ammonites had got problems long-standing. There were two nations that never got on, two groups of people that had upset each other. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 4. Something happened there, it was never resolved, and so the Ammonites and the Jews were not a happy bunch of people. And then enemy number three, Geshem, an Arab, who's mentioned in chapter 19. He is the only Arab mentioned in the Bible. I say that because this afternoon I'll be talking to some Muslims who believe Muhammad is mentioned in the Bible. Now, you would not believe the texts they twist and distort to try and make that happen. But the fact is this, only one Arab is mentioned in the whole of the Bible, and he's there in verse 19 of chapter 2. So he's got three enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And after his long journey, he arrives, he does three things. First of all, he rests for 3 days. Now that's wise. If you are tired, you don't think well, you don't work well. Look after the body, and that will help the mind and other areas of your life. And some of you guys know when you've been overworked and overstressed, the solution you need is just to go to bed for an afternoon or an hour. Because when the body is refreshed, the mind works well. He took time to rest. Secondly, he took time to plan. He got the lay of the land. He did it at night so that the enemy wouldn't see what he was doing. If it had gone out in the daytime, everyone would have been following or reporting on him. But to sneak out at night meant he could look at the lay of the land without anyone reporting on him or opposing him. And he takes time, thirdly, in verse 13, to observe. He surveys the situation. He goes all around the southern section of the city. And it's just like Hananiah had said in the previous chapter. Someone has said, a wise leader knows when to plan, when to speak, when to work. Here's the third section, Nehemiah and the Jews, verses 17 to 20.
Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Winston Churchill made many famous speeches. Perhaps one of his most famous was when he became Prime Minister and he spoke to the House of Commons during World War II, and he made this statement: "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And with those words, he cut through all the excess of British protocol and got down to the business of how do we protect the homeland. Nehemiah makes his speech here. He identifies with the people in verse 17 and he says, "Our job is to protect the city," just like Churchill's job was to protect the homeland. You know, there was a Facebook post this week that made me laugh. I'll show it to you. Simple cartoon of an older couple sitting in church, or sitting on their porch, talking about church, and the husband says to his wife these words: "The pastor wants us to smile in church. You know how I hate to try new things." Well, it's tongue-in-cheek, of course, but some of us don't like new things. And maybe that was the problem Nehemiah was about to experience. "We're going to build up the walls." You know what they said? Or could have said, "Oh, we've tried that once and it failed. Ezra tried it in chapter 4. It failed. We don't want to do that again because it's pointless." So often you hear excuses like that. I've worked in missions of churches and you say, "We've tried it and it didn't work. Oh, we don't like that. It's too radical. It's too new." Well, change is always happening. If we don't change positively, we just change negatively. But change will always happen. Nehemiah here challenges his own people to do what is important. Number one, we must repair the walls. Otherwise, that temple you've rebuilt will go again when the enemy attacks. You cannot truly worship God if you are not protecting the temple. Verse 10, we met the three ringleaders, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And did you notice how they start their opposition? It's not with fists, it's not with weapons, it's with words. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they laughed at him. You know, earlier on in chapter 4 of Ezra, that had worked well. The people couldn't handle the ridicule and gave up. Nobody likes being mocked or ridiculed. Do you remember that little poem we used to say as kids? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, what a load of rubbish that is. A load of nonsense that is. One of the biggest lies I think we're ever told as kids: sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. This is what the Bible says, Proverbs 27:3. "Stone is heavy, sand is a burden, but provocation by a fool is heavier than both." And when people mock us and ridicule us, boy, that can weigh us down and break our spirits. It worked before when Ezra tried to build up the walls. If you want to know if it works with Nehemiah, come back next week. Do you remember Batman, or when you were a kid and Batman used to be on the telly or programs and it always finished on a knife edge? You want to know what happens? Come back next week. You want to know what happens to Nehemiah? Come back next week. But let me remind you as we finish that Jesus was ridiculed, Jesus was mocked. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men. The very people he was trying to save taunted him. If you're the Messiah, go on then, prove it. Save yourself. The very reason he was hanging on the cross was to save them. But they mocked him and they ridiculed him. But he still loved them. And he still loves us. He was and is the Son of God who came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. So Nehemiah in chapter 2 makes three things clear. In verse 20, summarizes the whole chapter with three things. Rebuilding the work is God's work. The Jews are God's servants, and Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem have no part in the matter. So verse 20 really summarizes the chapter. Rebuilding the wall, this is God's work. The Jews, well, they're God's servants, and Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem have no part in the matter. Let's pray. Lord, you are building your church. Nehemiah used physical bricks, but you build your church with people. Nehemiah roused the people, and Lord, you rouse your church to help others become part of that construction, part of that movement. Lord, Nehemiah faced ridicule and opposition. And Lord, we face ridicule and opposition. Help us to glean some information. Help us to glean some lessons and some encouragement for Nehemiah. Things that we can apply to our hearts and our lives today. We pray for one another. If anyone is at that waiting stage, looking for guidance, but none is there, Lord, help them to use that time wisely, to keep on trusting, to not lean on their own understanding, and wait until you make their pathway straight. Lord, apply these words to each, to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.